For quite a number of years, I have had an interest in fishing. I don't get to fish now as much as I would like to, but I've always, since my childhood days, enjoyed fishing. There was a little boy that grew up down the street from us. We used to run the streets together and get up to all sorts of mischief, and his father was a keen fisherman. And one day he came and said, "We went fishing just at the weekend to Ardglass." And he was boasting about all of these fish that he caught. So I wasn't really up on fishing, but I remember saying to my mum, "Would you take me someday to Ardglass, maybe during the summer?" And a day came, my brother's away, dad was working, and mum says, "Well, we'll take you fishing." So off I went as a little boy of 10 years of age or so to Ardglass. Hadn't a clue what I was doing. Didn't have a rod of my own. My father had a little solid glass rod that my mother had got to him whenever they were going out together. It was just about 6 feet tall, and I took that rod with me and a little tobacco tin with some pieces of tackle. I didn't really know what they were doing or what they were for, and went to Ardglass. And it was before the new harbour was built many years ago, and we were just standing there, and it was teeming with men, and they were all catching fish. And there I went along, and I got the rod out, and it was evident that nobody really wanted to have anything to do with me. I was just getting in the road and trying to find a place to fish, and some of these men were shuffling up and closing up the gaps, and there was me. Hadn't a clue what I was doing. And then this old beat-up car pulled up. It was a Lada Riva. I don't know if you remember Lada Rivas, but they weren't the most stately car in the roads, and this man got out, and he was just about as rough-looking as his car. And he set up his tackle. And he got a big bucket out, and he turned it up, and he sat up, and he began to fish. And then he saw me. And he came over, and he took pity on me. He says, "What are you doing?" I says, "I'm trying to catch fish, but I don't really know how." And he says, "Your rod's all set up wrong." And he says, "Here's what you need to do." And he began to lend me little bits and pieces of tackle. He says, "Get your line, put a stop knot on it, put a bead on it, put a float below that, tie a swivel below that." And he showed me how to do a good blood knot that wouldn't come out. He says, "Get a leader about 10 inches long and put a coffin lead and then another swivel and then a leader about a foot and a half long and put a hook on it and I'll give you some bait." And so this is how it was set up. And he says, "Now cast it out." I was just about able to cast and cast it out. And there's the float. And he says, "Now watch the float. Whenever it goes under, you strike." So I sat avidly watching this float. And lo and behold, it went under. Caught a nice fish. They called them a blockin, cool fish, in that part of the world. And throughout that afternoon, this kind of rough diamond showed me a lot of care and attention and kept coming over and asking if everything was okay. And we were just so grateful for him. And I remember, as we were getting ready to leave, my mother went over and she just said, "I want to thank you for what you've done for my son. Really appreciate it. Would have been lost without you." And he says, "You know, I had a son like yours. This time last year, the two of us were out in a boat together. And he says, the wee fella fell in and he drowned. And he says, your wee boy reminded me a lot of my son." And that was the first time I ever really became aware of somebody that had really experienced loss. To lose his only son. And yet whenever so many were disinterested in this young lad that was trying to learn to fish, the man that had experienced so much loss was the one that showed so much kindness. Perhaps that was his mechanism for coping. I'm not sure. Maybe behind the scenes he wasn't coping at all. But I've often thought about that individual since. And I've often, now that I have a family of my own, put myself in his shoes and thought, if that was me and if I lost my wee boy, how would I ever learn to cope? And it seems that loss, suffering loss of one kind or another, is one of the common denominators of humanity. Loss is something that we all experience to some degree or other. Experiencing loss is part and parcel of life in a fallen world. And the great and grand question that many people are seeking to answer is quite simply this: how How are we mortals, how are we to cope with such loss? And that's the question I just want to very simply tonight consider, coping with loss. The first thing that I want to say is very simply this, loss is inevitable to some degree or other. For each and every one of us, loss of some type is inevitable to some degree or other. It is impossible to expect to go throughout life without experiencing some type of loss. Nobody from the cradle to the grave goes out through life's journey and never loses anything. We all experience loss of some type. It might be physical loss. It might initially be very superficial. With the passing of years, we all begin to lose our good looks, if we ever had them to begin with. We all begin to lose our figures. Some of us lose our hair. Some of us lose our teeth. Ultimately, we all lose our youth. And we can often lose our vitality and our vibrance and our zeal and our enthusiasm. We might lose some of our belongings along the way. How many of us, maybe almost on a daily basis, feel that we've lost something? Our toothbrush, our razor, our car keys, our wallet, our purse, our bag, whatever it is. We lose our belongings. We even at times lose our health. Sometimes just temporarily. Sometimes permanently. We suffer physical loss. We can suffer financial loss as well. The best of men and the best of God's people at times have suffered financial adversity. And we see this in the life of Job. We can experience mental loss as well, the loss of contentment, the loss of happiness. And it seems, according to a recent survey that I heard about in the news, that men in their late 40s seem to be in that age bracket where they're most given to depression. They feel the pressures of life. They feel responsible maybe for their aging parents. It seems that many lose a grip on their homes and on their families at that age. Youth is passing away. Health problems are becoming more prevalent. And then there's all of the prosperities of our problems and pressures of working life as well. We can lose out mentally. We can lose even our faculties. We can lose our ability to think straight. We can even lose our sanity. And then many people experience spiritual loss as well because of sin, because of backsliding, because of a compromise somewhere along the way in their walk with God. And maybe tonight you have to lament that fact that spiritually speaking, with the passing of years, I have lost out with God. My prayer life's not what it used to be. My fellowship with God is not as deep or intimate as it used to be. I no longer experience the blessing of God speaking to my heart the way I used to. And it may be tonight that spiritually you have lost out with God. And then in our relationships as well, we can lose out with people too, sometimes because of sin. A word said, a deed done, a sentiment expressed, an act committed, can all lead to the loss of relationships. Estrangement between parents and children, between spouses, between brothers and sisters, even between very good friends. And people can lose out in all of these different areas. And then there's the great loss that bereavement brings. Something that we all face at some stage in life or another. Perhaps recently or in the last year you've experienced some of these different types of loss. And if the truth be told, you're maybe struggling at times to cope. How do I cope? How do I get a grip in this type of loss? Well, we have to say as well tonight that you're not on your own. And it's very easy for that type of phrase to roll off the tongue. Everybody suffers loss, but whenever it comes to you, and whenever it comes to my doorstep, and I'm the one or you're the one that is suffering with loss, it doesn't really matter if everybody in the world is in the same boat as you are and experiencing exactly the same thing. You're the one who has to cope with it. You're the one who has to try and deal with it. You're the one who has to try and find strength and power from somewhere to get through it and to battle on and to somehow be able to cope. And yet Scripture is filled with examples of men and women who had to cope with loss. I think of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, returning from the battlefield to his little safe haven that had been called Ziklag with his men, his troops. They were tired, they were weary. All they were wanting to do was relax, kick up their feet, spend such time, needed time, and well-earned time with their families and loved ones. And yet, whenever they saw smoke on the horizon, they realized something's wrong. And they discovered that the city had been burned with fire, and all of their loved ones and possessions and wives and children had been taken away, and David suffered intense loss, along with his men. The Apostle Paul said that since his conversion, speaking of his zeal for God, he said concerning Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 8, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." He lost his reputation. He lost his standing in society. He lost his friends. He lost his livelihood. He lost his health. He lost his liberties. He lost so many things. How did he cope? And then we've got people in the Bible like Mephibosheth, young man who was the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. Saul and Jonathan were both slain in battle, and news reached Mephibosheth's keeper, his nurse, of what had happened. And she took the little boy, and she ran with him, and she tripped and fell, and Mephibosheth became lame on his feet and spent the rest of his days, or a lot of his days, in a place called Lodabar, the place of no bread, no pasture. And in one day, Mephibosheth lost his father, his grandfather, his home, his liberty, his freedom, his potential, his future, and even his ability to walk. And the Bible is full of other examples. John and Jeremiah and old Job here in Job chapter 1, who lost his children, who lost his business, who began also to lose his health. It is inevitable that we experience loss to some degree or other. And then the second thing that we could say about loss is we all have a natural aversion to loss. Naturally speaking, we all want to gain and hold on to whatever we have. And I can testify to that as a pastor. The thought of losing people from a congregation to the world, or losing people from a Bible-preaching church to a church that doesn't preach the Bible, is something that almost frightens me. And we all have a natural aversion to loss. An old Jewish proverb says, whenever a little child is born, and I'd never thought about it before until I had children of my own, child is born and its fists, generally speaking, are clenched. Hold out your finger and that little child holds on to it and squeezes it tight. But nobody dies with clenched fists. I'm told that people die with hands that are open. And the old Jewish rabbi said, that's just a lesson for us in life. We're born into this world seeking to grab and hold on to what we have and to get what we can. But whenever it comes that moment to die, we die with open hands and we leave everything behind. And yet we have this default tendency within us to hold on to everything that we have got. We find it difficult to cope with loss. And even the very thought of losing what we have can fill us with fear and foreboding. Give something to someone and then try to take it off them, and you will see that they have a natural aversion to loss. You know, sometimes whenever it's summer, we like to go out for ice cream, and you give your children ice cream, And then you realize that maybe they need to have it taken off them just for a minute. You know the way Daddy takes the ice cream and says, I need to lick around the bottom of it for you so it doesn't, you know, run all over your hands. You give the little child the ice cream and it's just got a big white beard of ice cream and it's running down. You say, now give me the ice cream and I'll just lick it for you and tidy it up a little bit. And you take it off them and they squeal like a stuck pig. They were quite happy before they got the ice cream. But then once they get it, they won't let it go for anything. We used to have this old black Labrador dog, and it was just a pet of a thing. It was a stupid dog. It had no sense, but it was a real old pet. And it would have licked you to death. And it would have ran in behind you, and it was always there, and it was a playful old thing. And, you know, we used to give it the odd bone. And it wagged its tail when it seen the bone, and it jumped up and down, and the big slooters began to run out of its mouth and onto the floor, and you give it the bone, and off it goes, and it buries the bone somewhere. You just try to take the bone off the dog again. And it's got a natural aversion to losing something that's been given to it. Think of our society as well, and there's all of this talk about benefit reform and things. Give a man enough benefits that he doesn't have to work, even if he's able to, and he's able to afford whatever he wants, and then just try to claw some of it back. And you see the trouble that you find yourselves in. And the Bible says that God hath given us richly all things to enjoy. And that ought to make us appreciate the goodness, the benevolence, and the generosity of the giver. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. And it should make us appreciate the goodness of our God. But the scripture says in Romans chapter 1, verse number 21, concerning the natural man and the goodness of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's a mirror image of mankind in the last days. The scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days perilous times shall come. And one of the characteristics of humanity will be, he'll be unthankful. Now, man's quite happy to blaspheme and curse and deny God's existence. But as soon as something is taken from that man who denies that there even is a God, he blames God. He says, if there's a God, why? And maybe tonight you have experienced loss in your life, and maybe deep down in your heart, you're holding it against God. Why has God allowed me to experience this type of loss? And yet, whenever God was blessing you and giving to you, as he continues to do, you never once sit down and think of being thankful to God. It was Corrie ten Boom who, along with her family, sought to hide many Jewish people from the Nazis within their home. And her and her sister were thrown into a concentration camp at Ravensbrück. And there they experienced so much pain and torture and affliction, so much so that her sister was beaten and ultimately died from her injuries. And Corrie ten Boom, throughout her life, began to learn to trust in God. And towards the end of her life, she said this, I have learned in life to hold everything that God gives me with a very loose grip. Because I know that God, who is sovereign in giving, is also sovereign in taking, and he's got the right and the authority to take anything that he gives me. He's got the right to take it back again. And she was willing to trust God to do that. We have a natural aversion to loss. Thirdly, we often, humanly speaking, develop means and mechanisms to manage with loss. Man has the ability to provide his own means and his own natural mechanisms to try to undertake for himself whenever loss comes. Take the person who loses something of great worth or value to them, and there will be a host of different ways and means and mechanisms whereby they try to manage. Some will fall into denial. They'll try to deny it's really happened, and they'll put it to the back of their minds, and they'll try to go on for a time in denial. And then others will try to desensitize themselves to it. Fill their minds with different things and try, as it were, to cut the source to any type of emotions that they might otherwise feel, and then others still lapse into depression. Some become dependent. They give themselves to drink or to drugs or some immediate fix or some other substitute, and they try to fill that vacancy that loss has left in their lives with something else. And they'll try to patch it up. And then others will be displeased, and they'll get embittered, and they'll get angry maybe against God or against God's people and against the Word of God. And then others will turn into doubters. And they'll wonder if there's a God at all. Some will get disillusioned. And they'll wonder what life is all about, because the thing that they have lost was the thing that they were living for. And whatever was taken from them, they've got nothing left, and they get disillusioned. Other people become detached, shut themselves off. And some then become very deep, almost philosophical. Maybe embrace some form of religion or other thing. But you know, the Lord said to the people in Jeremiah's day, with all of their backsliding and departure from God and getting further and further from God, and with that there was more despondency and depression and discouragement and questions in the nation. And God said in Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13, He says, "My people have committed two evils. The first thing that they have done is they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And the second thing is they have hewed out for themselves cisterns that hold no water." And I believe tonight that with all of the years of intensive study of sociology and philosophy and humanism and science and all of these different things, and our society getting further and further and further away from God, and then whenever loss comes and trial comes and bereavement comes, what does society do? Does it come back to God and confess their need for something from Him? No, they hew out themselves cisterns that hold no water. And they find themselves more empty and more lost and more dissatisfied than ever. Years of intensive study of science and sociology and philosophy have still not provided us with sufficient answers and ways and means of really coping whenever loss comes. You see, man needs something outside of himself. Man needs God. Speaking to a brother in the Lord recently who testified in this meeting. Do you remember a young man by the name of Keith Wilson who testified in this church? His father became a Jehovah's Witness whenever he was just a young lad. Well, Keith sent me a text just about a fortnight ago to tell me his father had passed away. And he had to do the funeral service himself in the funeral home. And he said that it was interesting that one of the funeral directors said, in his own little way, he says, "You know, you're a Christian and God will give you a power outside of yourself to cope with this." And so he did. And it's that power that we need. That grace that God can give. That strength that God can give to the inner man. The Bible says His grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in weakness. So how do we cope with loss? It's imperative, fourthly, that we bring God into the equation. Bring Christ into your crisis. The wonderful thing about the God of the Bible is that God knows. Romans chapter 8 verse 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul makes this great acknowledgement. He says, "Likewise the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Think of the Apostle Paul making a confession like that. The greatest Christian that ever lived. And he acknowledges his infirmities. His physical, his mental, his emotional, his spiritual weaknesses. And he says that I don't even really know how to pray. And yet the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He says the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then speaking of Christ in verse 27 of Romans 8, he says, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And David was able to, Paul was able to say there, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to cope. I don't know what to do. And yet I'm persuaded of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows my very heart. He searches out the very spirit of man. He sees the Holy Ghost working in my life, and my Savior knows exactly what I am going through. He knows my circumstances. He knows my infirmity. He knows my confusion. He knows my pain. Even whenever I can't express it, he knows all about it. And therefore, I can bring Christ into my crisis, because my God knows. And also, he realized in verse 28 that my God is sovereign. He says, I don't know everything that's going on. I don't even know how to pray. But in verse 28, he says, and we know, I know this. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know how God works all things together for good. Don't ask me to explain it. Don't ask me to go into the mechanics of it, because I can't. But I know that God is sovereign, and I know that God knows, and I know that God is in control. I know that God has a plan. I know that God has a purpose. I know that God does not expect me to be able to understand, but he does ask for my trust. And Paul is willing to trust the Lord to do what's right in his life. He knows that the end outcome ultimately will be good. Something else that I believe Paul knew was that Christ not only knows, not only that Christ is sovereign, but that Christ can identify with him in his loss, whatever that is. Hebrews chapter 4:16 reminds us that our great high priest, what is a high priest? A high priest is somebody who offers sacrifice for the sins of his people. And a high priest is somebody who intercedes on behalf of his people. And Christ is our great high priest. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And in Hebrews 4:16, Paul says that our great high priest is touched. And that word touched means moved to emotion. Moved with compassion. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. For he was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Paul said, my Savior knows, my Savior understands, my Savior is sovereign, and my Savior cares. I have got a Savior tonight who weeps with those who weep, who mourns with those who mourn, who enters into loss. You see, whenever we consider loss, our Lord is touched. He understands, he identifies, because he himself experienced loss more than any other man has ever experienced loss. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. It was a lonely hill on Golgotha. And that's where he went to shed his precious blood for our redemption. And yet before he went to the cross, his whole nation turned its back on him. His own disciples forsook him and fled. And he stood alone before Pilate and answered not a word. Went to that cross. Laid down his life. Lifted up between heaven and earth, and was forsaken of God, and was smitten, and was afflicted. And then from the Father's perspective, I think the hymn writer said it well. Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. How deep the pain of searing loss. And then it says, the Father turns his face away. God the Father could not even look upon his own Son, because he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And as his Son was despised and rejected and forsaken and became a curse for us, even God the Father had to turn away. And the Son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I've often thought about that man that I mentioned right at the start of this meeting tonight. That individual who lost his Son all of those years ago. I wonder, did somebody ever sit down beside him and introduce him to a God who could identify with his pain? You've lost your Son. You've lost the very most beloved thing that you had in all your life. Your only Son. Can I introduce you to a God who knows how you feel? Not just because he's all-knowing, but because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die on a cross for sin. And he can reconcile your life to himself. And he can take all of the broken pieces and all the pieces that just lie in tatters, and he can melt you and make you and mold you again and make you into a new creature. He mightn't answer all your questions. He mightn't right now restore all of your loss or take away all of the heartache and pain, but he can identify with you. There's a God who can identify with you tonight in this meeting. He gave his Son to die on a cross, a cruel death for our sins. John G. Patton, whenever he left his home in Scotland with his pregnant wife to go to the Southern Islands in the Pacific Ocean, to reach the cannibals for Christ, never anticipated the trail of heartache and tears and pain that he would have to tread before he won his first converts to Christ. Within 5 months of arriving on that first island, he buried his wife and buried his newborn Son. And for several years labored alone, without comforter, counselor, or guide. All he had was his Bible and access to the throne of grace. And yet through it all, God mightily used him and blessed him, because the Lord was ever with him. Endeavor to draw near to Christ in your loss. James chapter 4 verse 8 gives us this wonderful promise, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. You know, there's comfort and there's solace in the Savior's breast. John on the Isle of Patmos was able to cope with that exile because he had learned to lean upon the Lord's breast whenever the Lord was here in the days of his flesh. I've told the story before, but I remember listening to Samuel Workman, the great evangelist, preaching once on a gospel mission, and he was speaking about the grace that only God can give. He said as a young pastor, he went to visit a lady in his congregation. Her 3 children had been killed in a moment of time. As a snowplow or a lorry was careering down a hill and the ice had just lost its way and lost its ability to stop, and her 3 children were pinned against the wall of her house and they all perished. And Mr. Workman said, I went to visit that lady not knowing what I would say or how I would comfort her. But you know, by the time I got to her house, she'd got through to God. And God had done a work in her life, and God had given her so much grace, and she was just talking about the Lord through the pain and through the tears. And he says, I came away, and I was the one who God had ministered to, and God had spoken to. Keep your thoughts with eternity in view, friends. If we live for things that we can lose, we'll never have real joy or contentment. If we are living for things that we can lose, we will never really know joy or contentment. And yet what hope the Christian has. A sure and certain hope that we have got a God, we have got a salvation, we have got a Savior, and we have got a home in heaven that we can never, never lose. The Bible says that I have got an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it's kept in heaven for me. The Christian, fifthly, cannot lose in the truest sense of the word. I might lose my health. I might lose my wealth. I might even lose members of my family. But yet, in the truest sense of the word, the Christian is more than a conqueror. I love how the book of Job ends. Job 42 tells us that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, and God restored unto Job 14,000 sheep, twice as many as he had at the beginning, 6,000 camels, twice as many as he had at the beginning, 1,000 yoke of oxen, twice as many as he had at the beginning, 1,000 she asses, twice as many as he had at the beginning. And then it says in verse 13, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. The same that he had at the beginning. Because Job never really lost his 7 sons and 3 daughters. They had been promoted to glory. And God had answered the prayers of Job. Job rose up early in the morning. He offered sacrifice. He prayed for them in case they had sinned and grieved God in their hearts. And God answered the prayers of Job. And God saved their souls. And God restored unto Job twice as much that he had before. And Job is now in glory with his 14 sons and his 6 daughters. And Job was never really a loser in the truest sense of the word. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul who said in Philippians chapter 1, 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Anything that I appear to lose in Christ, I don't really lose it at all. Because the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think." The scripture says that the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for the soul that waiteth upon him. God said to David, "Pursue. For without fail thou shalt surely recover all." 1 Samuel 30, verse number 8. And God's telling David, keep on going. It seems that you've made a great loss. But listen, pursue. Follow on with God. Press the battle to the gates. Fight the good fight of faith, for without fail thou shalt surely recover all. And I believe tonight God would say the same to us. Yes, you've maybe experienced loss and heartache and pain, but follow on with God. Fight the good fight of faith. Press the battle to the gates. Don't lie back to the lies and accusations of the devil, but follow on with God and pursue after grace and after God, and after holiness, and seek first the kingdom of God, and thou shalt without fail surely recover all. Those who live in the Lord never see each other for the last time. But can I address in the closing moments of the meeting those who are in the meeting and you're not saved? There is one loss that you're perilously in danger of making from which you will never recover or be able to cope with. And that's the loss of your eternal soul. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. But to lose your soul is such a loss that no man can restore. Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 was a man who in this world had lost much. We don't read of him having a family. We don't read of him having wealth or prosperity. He had absolutely no health or prospects. All he had was God's grace in his life. And yet whenever he died, he was comforted. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And he realized the reason I'm here. The reason I'm here is because I would not repent of my sins. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went on to them from the dead, they will repent. He knew, I'm in hell because I did not repent. What is repentance? Repentance is to turn from your sin. As the little children's chorus says, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Plunge right in. Lose your sin. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. The only thing you need to lose tonight is your sin. Plunge right in. Lose your sin. I want to ask you in closing a very simple question. Only you can answer it. In this meeting tonight, what do you really stand to lose? Do you stand tonight to lose your soul? Or do you stand tonight to lose your sin in Christ? Do you stand tonight to lose your life in Him? Coping with loss. May God give each and every one grace, and may the Lord lead us on with Himself. We'll just sing a verse or two now of our closing hymn, number 469. 469. I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. And we'll stand together as we sing just the first three verses, please. And whatever your need is tonight, express that need to the Lord. Maybe your heart is heavy. Maybe you've lost out with God somewhere along the line. You're not in a place with God tonight where you once were, maybe many years ago. Maybe you stand tonight in need of God's mercy and salvation and forgiveness. Express that need and come to God tonight as you are and confess your need to Him and ask Him to meet you at the point of need. And if we can help you in any way, remain behind at the end of the service. 469 verses 1, 2, and 3.